Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this place where we can meet. We're thankful for your kindness toward us. We're thankful for the light you have shown into our lives, and we know that the light we see outside is just an image of that. We can look up at the brilliance of the sunshine and know that even as brilliant and as bright and as wonderful as that is, it's not even close to the unapproachable light in which you dwell. Lord, we ask for help today. We ask for wisdom. We ask for guidance. We ask for patience. We ask for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control today. Lord, we ask that you pour out your Spirit. We ask that you invade this place. And just help us in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be back in John chapter 1 again today. We'll be moving on from verse 29 after three messages there. I was looking around and saw that I know that as a preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones was in another realm. On this section of Scripture, not just verse 29, but this section, say from 28 to 33 or 28 to 34, Lloyd-Jones did 28 sermons. Then you look at John chapter 1, and Lloyd-Jones did 108 sermons on John chapter 1. Now, clearly I'm not going to do that many. I've been in John 1 for a year, and we're only on verse 30 now. So, well, 6 weeks ago we were out of town, and Tim's preaching through Ephesians, and I get back and listen to his sermon from Ephesians 4, and he preaches on the one baptism. He's preaching on the baptism of the Spirit. And I'm driving to work listening to Tim's sermon a couple weeks ago. And all I could think of the whole time I'm listening to that sermon is, he's preaching my sermon. Everything I plan to say, he already said, so I'm not going to say it again. Now, having said that, what I'm going to say now is going to sound like I'm contradicting myself. I'm not going to preach on the baptism of the Spirit in this passage because Tim already did it recently. But last time I did preach, last month, one of the brethren came up to me afterward and said, in essence, he said, thank you for the reminder. And that brother said, sometimes I just need to be reminded. I don't always need something new. Sometimes I just need to be reminded. Then, providentially, in one of my news feeds, I open up my phone and there's this feed that comes in with new books. And there's this new book out that is entitled Preaching as Reminding. We don't always have to say something new here. There's a danger in always wanting to say something new. That's where you get into problems within academics. Guys want to write theses. They want to write dissertations. Well, they always want to write on something new. And the challenge with that is, in trying to come up with something new, you may invent something that doesn't exist. And so you don't always have to say something new here. Whoever stands here might be covering the same topic on the same passage or the same verse as somebody did before. Maybe he says it in a different way, maybe he has a different way of presenting, but it's still the same truth. When we stand here, we've got to preach truth. And whatever we preach as true was true yesterday, it was true last week, it was true last month, it was true last year, it was true 1,000 years ago, it was true before any of us were born, because whatever is true has always been true. There really is no such thing as new truth. It may be new to us, but the truth itself is still old. We might come to a knowledge of certain truths that we didn't have before, but the truths themselves are still old. Just because truth was behind a veil and it becomes unveiled to us does not mean that the truth is new. The truth was always there. It's just now we see it where we didn't see it before. Spurgeon said this about that topic, about truth being old. Spurgeon said the old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again. I would pray that the truth which thundered through Scotland and which Spurgeon prayed would thunder through England would thunder through San Antonio as well. And what I'm going to say today will be reminders to many of you. It will not be new truth. I know that there will be some here to whom it will be new, but I'm going to say things which I've said before, which James has said before, which Tim has said before, which many guys have said before. So they're going to be reminders. But again, there may be somebody here who it is new to. But new or reminding, all I'm trying to do today is to present truth, truth which may be old to some people and truth which may be new to others. The starting point for my message today is going to be twofold. And I want to read John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. John chapter 1, verse 29 says this, "The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So, my starting point is really twofold. First, it's about a person, John the Baptist. Second, I'm going to mention what John the Baptist did not know. You might think that a little bit odd to be a starting point because perhaps you'd think, well, he's going to tell about what John the Baptist did know. No, I'm going to talk about what John the Baptist did not know. But first, let's look at John the Baptist. I know so far I really haven't done any in-depth or even really superficial or cursory study of John himself, but we're going to go there today. I know that in this year that we've been in John 1, we haven't done this, and I haven't said a lot about John the Baptist himself, but we're going to do that today. Let's think about the setting of what's going on here in these verses. It's been 400 years in Israel since the time of the prophets. Our Old Testament ends with this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, in the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That's Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Israel's been waiting for the Messiah. In the second century before Christ, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrates the temple. Within a couple of years, Judas Maccabeus leads a revolution, retakes the area, and the Jews celebrate Hanukkah in commemoration of that to this day. About 60 years before John the Baptist is born, Rome takes over the land of the Jews. They're still waiting for the Messiah. And we get to Luke chapter 1. A priest named Zechariah is performing his duties. He's a blameless man, according to Scripture, as is his wife Elizabeth. But they're childless, and they're both old. ESV kindly puts it that they are advanced in years. Still no prophet in Israel, though. There's still no Messiah who has come. Elijah has not returned. Zechariah is burning incense at the altar when the angel of the Lord appears and tells him that his prayer for a child is going to be answered, and that child is going to be named John. And this child is going to be great before the Lord. Even more so, this child is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit while he is still in the womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he's going to go in the spirit and power of Elijah. Zechariah says, "Praise the Lord!" No. Zechariah, in essence, says, "What?" And the angel says to Zechariah, "You're not going to be able to speak for a while because of your unbelief, or at least until what he has been told is going to be fulfilled." His wife conceives, John. Later on, we see that Mary has an encounter with Gabriel, same angel. Then later on, Mary visits Elizabeth. Mary goes into the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and she greets Elizabeth. And the first response to that greeting, according to Luke chapter 1:41, is not from Elizabeth. The response to Mary's greeting does not come from Elizabeth. It comes from the baby in the womb. Scripture says the baby in the womb leaped for joy at Mary's greeting. Finally, John is born. Zechariah is allowed to speak. And what does he say as he is filled with the Spirit? Luke chapter 1, verse 67. He says this in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The phrase that I want to just have us think about is, John is the prophet of the Most High. He's the prophet of the Most High. He is, as was discussed in an earlier sermon, the fulfillment of the words of Malachi concerning the sending of Elijah. He's filled with the Holy Spirit even as he is born. Verse 80 says, John grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he finally appears on the scene here in Israel. How long was he in the wilderness? We don't know. I don't think it was just 40 days and 40 nights, though. He was set apart by the Lord for a specific purpose, filled with the Spirit his entire life. He was created by the Lord supernaturally so the Lord could display his glory in all of this. We have another barren woman, an old woman, advanced in years, who has a child. He's sent for a purpose. But who is this guy? If we were to back up to verse 23 in chapter 1, that's the question the guys who had been sent by the Pharisees wanted to know. Who are you? As discussed before, John tells them first not who he is, but who he is not. But then in verse 28, he says he is the fulfillment of Scripture about himself. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah had said. John knew who he was. John knew his mission. And then after that, the next day is where verse 29 starts. He knew that he was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. He was filled with the Spirit his entire life. He knew there was one coming after him. And John knew this about himself, that he was not worthy to untie the sandals of this one who was coming after him. He knows all that. We see in verse 29 that he proclaims Jesus to be the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. But did John know that the whole time he was in the wilderness? Did he know that his entire life? Did he know that as being filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb? No. Even this guy who was set apart, even this guy who is filled with the Spirit, didn't know it. John is recorded twice in our passage here saying this. Now, he knows who Jesus is here, but he tells us twice that it wasn't too long before this that he still didn't know who Jesus was. I myself did not know him. Repeated twice. Scripture uses repetition for emphasis. He knows clearly who Jesus is now, but he did not know who Jesus was not too long before this. This guy filled with the Spirit for his entire life. Sent to be the one who makes straight the way of the Lord. Sent in the spirit of Elijah. All the time in the wilderness. And all that time, he did not know the identity of the one that he was sent to proclaim. He knew that he was to proclaim this guy, but he didn't know who the guy was. What's the point I want to make from all this? No one knows the Son unless the Father reveals him. No one. It doesn't matter what your background is. None of us have a background like John the Baptist. But John did not even know without revelation from the Father. It doesn't matter if you sat here in a church service ever since you can remember, or you sat in church services wherever since you can remember. It doesn't matter how many books you've read. It doesn't matter how much scripture you've memorized. Unless the Father reveals the Son to you, you don't know Him. You might know facts about Him. You might have a lot of knowledge about sound doctrine. And you may know all sorts of stuff. But unless the Son is revealed to you by the Father, you do not know who He is. You may know about Him, but you don't know Him. So I want to make a few points today. This is going to be sort of in the format of what Paul does with his letters. There's going to be doctrine first, then application. There's going to be three main points that I want to get to today. First, why no one knows who Jesus is unless the Father reveals Him. Second point, the responsibility of the man who does not know Jesus. And third, what our responsibility as believers is with regard to the unveiling of the Son by the Father to the people who don't know Him. At Grace Group Wednesday night, this topic came up. So there are practical issues to deal with in real life. This is not merely an academic discussion. This has to do with real people either having or not having eternal life. I also know this. I know that I'm going to make three points here, and I know that there are some people who are only going to hear the first one. I know that because guys write to I'll Be Honest all the time, and they only know the first point that I'm going to make. They don't pay any attention to the second and third point that I'm going to make. They only know the first point, and they live in the first point. And I feel bad for these guys because they know a doctrine. They know it well. But it's only a doctrine that they know well. They don't know enough other doctrine. They focus on one thing to the exclusion of some other things. If they would trust what the Bible says about the other points I'm going to make this morning, these guys could be saved. My first point, why doesn't anybody know Jesus without the Father's first revealing Him? It's the state of man after the fall, because of sin. Man's problem is this. He has lost his fellowship with God because of sin. He does not know God, and he has no desire to know God because of the fall. Now, I know Romans 1 talks about man's inherent knowledge of God. He knows who God is. Inherently, we don't have to teach people that. It's in here when people are conceived. They know it. The problem is sin pushes it down. Their sin pushes it down. It suppresses that knowledge. They can go outside and look at the sky. The sky's blue out there. They look up. What does Psalm 19 say about the heavens? Display the glory of God. All you got to do is look up to have evidence that God exists. Well, but why don't men and women know? Because of their sin. Let's never underestimate the power of sin to affect people's thinking. People who have not yet known Jesus do not think rightly. The ultimate in thinking rightly is to know Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate rational thought, is to know who Jesus Christ is. So we got Romans 1. Yeah, the natural guy knows God, but in another sense, he doesn't know God because he doesn't know the Son. Scripture says repeatedly, not just in John 14:6, you can't know the Father without knowing the Son. You got to know the Son. But Scripture also says we've got this problem. Man has no desire to know the Son. Man cannot know the Son, Romans 8:7-8. There are going to be people in this room now and in this room in the next hour, more so in the next hour, who do not know Jesus Christ. They may look like it. They may be able to espouse doctrine. Just because you know who Jesus is does not necessarily mean you're saved. Just because you've had a prayer answered does not necessarily mean you're saved. The demons have a wonderful doctrine of Christ. They confess Him as the Son of the Most High. Are they wrong? No, they're right. They even pray. Jesus, don't send us over here. Jesus answers and sends them into the pigs instead. but they don't know Christ. People may look Christian. Children may look Christian. People who are moral may look Christian. But if you don't know Jesus, you don't have life. Children may obey their parents. They may memorize Scripture. Doesn't mean they're saved. Is the ability to memorize Scripture a gift from God? Absolutely. But God gifts the lost with wonderful intellectual capabilities, doesn't He? Anything that a lost guy or a lost woman does with any talent they have is not because they are inherently talented, it's because God has gifted them. But they think it is their own hands that is the cause of what they've done. And when Herod said that in Acts chapter 12, it didn't turn out very well for Herod. Because men and women are going to be held accountable for their response to what God has done to them and for them. So in our passage today, we've got a guy who was created for the sole purpose of revealing the Lamb of God to an unbelieving world. And even he did not know who Jesus was until the Father revealed it to him. Look at verse 33. The second time he says this, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. There was a point until recently before this statement where John the Baptist still did not know the identity of the Christ. But then it was revealed to him. Second time he says this in this passage. The people to whom Jesus was sent didn't know him. You go back up to verses 10 and 11 in John chapter 1 for that. We could look at the account in Matthew 16. Jesus is asking the disciples, who do the people out there say that I am? And they answer him, you're so-and-so. And then Jesus narrows it into immediately to these guys here. Who do you say that I am? Peter answers. Peter answers rightly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did Peter know? Had he been with Jesus long enough to figure it out? Had he read his scriptures and then just knew? No. What does Jesus say? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. Anything that anybody knows about truth is due to divine revelation, to God gifting it to anybody. It is not because people are smart. It is not because they have a heritage like John the Baptist. Anybody who knows anything about any spiritual truth has had it given to them as a gift. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 4. To the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? The rhetorical question's answer is nothing. Paul says this, Galatians 1, as he's chastening the Galatians. He says in verses 15 and 16 that he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. God broke into Paul's life and revealed the son without Paul having asked. Correct? It's interesting how you can try and impose certain things on that passage in Acts chapter 9. The passage is clear. Paul doesn't want anything to do with Christians. There's divine intervention. Boom, he's knocked to the ground. This goes back to that phrase you hear thrown around. God is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't go anywhere he's not asked. No, this is God's creation. He'll go wherever he wants to, whenever he wants to, and he's not going to ask anyone's permission. He doesn't need your permission to invade your life. And I'm going to get to prayers where we pray for God to invade people's lives without them asking in a little while. But God broke into Paul's life. And that's the way, really, at the end of the day, every single person who has a knowledge of Christ gets it. There's divine intervention in that person's life. Let's think about just from purely a secular standpoint. Why are some people smarter than others? Because God has gifted them. Calvin has an interesting passage in the Institutes about the gifts that God gives to the pagans. And it's true. Why do some people pick certain things up better than others? Because God has gifted them. You ask people around here, I'm a mechanical engineer. I'm a mechanical engineer. Where are these guys coming from? All these mechanical engineers. Okay, all these really smart guys in here. Well, where do all these really smart guys get their knowledge from? Ultimately, it comes from God. Even lost mechanical engineers have gotten their knowledge from God. They just don't acknowledge it. But why are some people smarter than others? Because God has gifted them. Why some people can pick up math, or why some people have certain other talents. People can sing. People can play an instrument. People can do this. They can do that. It's because God has gifted them. But even more so in the spiritual realm. Nobody knows anything unless God reveals it to them. Why do some people know the Bible better? Why do some people have why do some people memorize Scripture the way they memorize Scripture? How can Kevin Waddell memorize all that Scripture? Because God has gifted that man. However, I've had James tell me about all the hours Kevin spent at the Grace House laboring over that Bible, memorizing that Bible. It didn't just happen. The man worked. And he worked hard. He did not sit there passively and say, Lord, zap me with Scripture memory. He labored. He worked. And because of his work, God used his work to help him memorize the Scripture. And this goes to my point as I'm going to move now from over here to point two. I want to go back now to examples of guys who write us, and I'll be honest. They would absolutely affirm what I just said. No one knows the Son unless the Father reveals Him. These are lost guys. But then what do they say? In essence, what they keep saying is, I don't know the Son because the Father hasn't revealed Him to me. I don't believe because God hasn't given me faith yet. Well, there's a problem with that. And we had that discussion Wednesday night at Grace Group. And I know I may be getting into territory where I'm going to go a little over the top here. But I refer to those guys as lost hyper-Calvinists. They know a certain doctrine. They embrace that doctrine to the exclusion of others. Well, if God hasn't revealed Himself to me, I don't have to believe. Or God hasn't given me faith, that's why I'm not yet saved. They know the doctrine of the depravity of man. They know the doctrine of predestination. They know the doctrine of reprobation. But they're hyper-Calvinists because that's all they embrace. What they're really saying is, it's God's fault that I don't believe. I'm sitting here waiting for God to zap me with faith, and God hasn't zapped me yet, so I don't believe, and that's why I don't believe. So I'm off the hook. Does the Bible do that? No. They're making a logical deduction in their eyes. And if you're going to go logical and use a syllogism, you could probably do that. Well, if I am dead in my sins and trespasses, this is where they go, I'm dead in my sins and trespasses, dead men can't do anything, I'm a dead man, therefore I can't do anything, therefore I'm not responsible for not believing. That is a natural conclusion that men can come to, and they do come to that conclusion. The problem is, it's not a biblical conclusion. That is carnal logic that comes to that conclusion. It is not biblical logic which comes to that conclusion. They're not embracing the fullness of what Scripture says. They're not embracing the fullness of all the doctrines concerning how men are saved. And this goes to their own responsibility, which is point two. They will write and they will know, I don't believe because God hasn't done this. I've committed the unforgivable sin. There's nothing I can do. Well, you could make the point, if you know you've committed the unforgivable sin, why are you writing? The fact that they are writing, they know they have not committed it. Well, and this is why that I want to make sure that everyone listens to this point in addition to what I've just said. I want everyone to know about man's responsibility to respond, even dead men, because Scripture puts responsibility on dead men to respond. Yes, men cannot know Jesus without the Father's revealing the Son. But men, women, boys, girls, young, old, whomever, is commanded to repent and believe. They are responsible. You've got people who believe in the sovereignty of God, and because of the sovereignty of God, well, I'm a dead man, I can't believe, there's nothing I can do about it. No, the sovereignty of God, which says you're a dead man, also says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The sovereignty of God establishes man's responsibility. It does not deny man's responsibility here. Don't just embrace one side of the theological equation. You got to embrace the fullness of the equation. And when you don't, when you emphasize one side at the expense of the other, you're going to fall into error every time. The same Scripture which lays out these doctrines of God's sovereignty, which lays out men's deadness in their sins, also say, whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. They're both true. And if you are sitting here today saying, well, I can't believe because God hasn't given me faith, Scripture commands you to believe today. If you want to believe, you can believe. It's not rocket science. Guys write in wanting techniques. How do I believe? How do I repent? How do I trust? They don't do that in any other part of their life. Jesus never explained to people how to believe. He just commanded them to believe. He commanded them to repent because they knew what He meant. He didn't have to explain things to them. So when somebody says that to us, how do I believe? Well, people believe a lot of stuff without having been taught how to believe it. How do I trust? How do I? They know how. They know. Jesus didn't let people off the hook because of some supposed ignorance about how to believe or how to repent. Jesus never said, this is where I'm going to go over the top a little bit. He never said something like this. He never said, repent all ye elect who know you are among the chosen, who know that God has given you faith and you've been blessed to receive knowledge of me. What did He say? He said, repent. What do these guys in the Scripture say? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These are commands which men are to be pressed to obey, and to obey them right now. When Peter gets asked in Acts chapter 2, he's been preaching, and men are cut to the heart by what he said at Pentecost. What was their question? What shall we do? Peter didn't say, well, check and see if you're elect. Make sure you've been given faith, because if you haven't, that's okay. Just sit there and wait for God to give you faith. He never said that. What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized. Now. He didn't explain it. He gave them a command as to what to do. Repent and be baptized now. How do I turn from my sin? Well, if people want to turn from their sin, they'll turn from their sin. Men and women are being commanded to do what they know how to do and what they are absolutely responsible before the living God for doing. Men say they want to repent, but it doesn't work. Or I've repented 10 times before. Well, they thought they have repented. They haven't really truly repented. They've repented on their terms. So, men are absolutely responsible for responding to the command to repent and believe, even as they are dead in their sins. Don't let somebody use carnal logic on you and say, well, I'm dead, I can't. Spurgeon used to get in trouble with regard to this sort of thing. Spurgeon got flack from both sides of the theological divide here. The Arminians would say, well, Spurgeon's too hyper-Calvinistic. The hyper-Calvinists would say, well, Spurgeon's too Arminian. Don't worry about fitting what you say into a system. If there's one thing I've learned in 5 years here is don't try and make the Bible fit into a system made by men. Take the Bible for what it says. It is true. Scripture teaches both of these truths. Yes, are men dead in their sins? Absolutely. Are men commanded to believe? Absolutely. We need to live in light of both of those truths. Is God sovereign over everything? Absolutely. Is man absolutely responsible for responding to the command to repent and believe, even as they are dead in their sins? Absolutely. They're both true. That's biblical logic. When you try and massage one of those truths at the expense of one of the other ones, there are going to be problems. What we have in our hands with that book that starts with Genesis and ends with Revelation is true from beginning to end. God's Word says God is sovereign. God's Word says man fell so hard in the garden that he lost his ability and desire to obey God. And that same Word of God also says man is absolutely responsible for responding to the command to repent and believe. And that's not a contradiction. If you think it's a contradiction, you do not understand the law of non-contradiction rightly, nor do you understand your Bible rightly, because they're all true. God's Word is true. God cannot lie. He has presented all of that to us in His Word. And the guys who want to embrace, I am dead in my sins, therefore that overrides everything else in Scripture, therefore I'm not responsible, they don't understand their Bible rightly. So point two was what about what lost men and women are responsible for doing. Point three, what is our responsibility, those of us who have been redeemed, those of us who have been given as a gift, knowledge and the revelation of the Son of God? You run into people who are lost, who are fascinated, for instance, with Romans 9. We had a guy in the UTSA study a few years ago, lost, fascinated with Romans 9. Well, Romans 9, for instance, is easy to understand if you read it and take it for what it says. It's only hard if you're not willing to accept what God says in Romans 9. If you come to Romans 9 with presuppositions and a man-centered view of it, yeah, you're going to have problems with Romans 9. But this lost guy out at UTSA is fascinated with Romans 9. What's going on there, though? Paul is defending the integrity of the Word of God based upon what he's taught in the first 8 chapters of Romans. He quite openly, freely talks about God's sovereign freedom in salvation, in choosing who will be saved and won't. He does the same thing in chapter 11. So you got these sovereignty chapters in chapter 9 and chapter 11. But what's between chapter 9 and chapter 11? Chapter 10. It's not a trick question. You've got the filling between those two pieces of bread with Romans 10. This is where we come in as an example. We've already received revelation of who Jesus is. So we've got these two slices of predestinarian bread in Romans 9 and 11, and the meat or the filling of the sandwich is Romans 10. Turn to Romans 10. Start at verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. confess with your mouth and believe with your heart. Think about where he's saying this. He's saying this after Romans 9. That's what man is commanded to do. That's his responsibility. He's saying this before Romans 11. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Coming from Isaiah 28. Everyone who believes. It does not say when all those who know that they are elect believe. It says everyone. It doesn't say even though lost men are dead in their sins and trespasses and can't do anything, they can't believe, so dead lost men can't do anything. No, everyone who believes. Scripture doesn't let anybody off the hook because they think they're dead in their sins. Even if these dead men are close to the kingdom. The rich young man, was he close? Jesus asked him one more thing, and he said no. Can the rich young man say, well, I was not given faith? No, he's responsible when Jesus says, sell all you have and follow me. Biblical logic says we must do what Christ tells us to. Mark 12, you got a scribe engaging Jesus with a question. And the scribe tells Jesus what the Lord does require. And Jesus says to the scribe, you've answered rightly. He says, you've given me the right answer. But the scribe is not in the kingdom. Just because you can answer the question rightly. Jesus says the scribe, he's not far from the kingdom. And you know, being not far from the kingdom could really be a scary place to be. Because proximity to the kingdom might give people false assurance. That scribe could answer doctrinal questions rightly. But even if he's one inch from the kingdom, he's still damned unless he believes in Christ and enters the kingdom by faith. The guys who write in, they might be close to the kingdom. But, like the old saying is, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Being close isn't going to get you in. If you're an inch away, you might as well be a million miles away. Because if you're an inch away, or somebody is an inch away, the reason they may be an inch away is because they have a lot of light that has been shown into their life, and they're close. And Matthew 11 says, if you don't respond to all this light and revelation you have, it's not going to turn out well on the last day, because you're going to suffer a more severe judgment than people who did not have all this light. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. The feet of those who bring the good news are described as lovely. We tell people. That's what we do. But that's not all. It's not all just telling people. We're also supposed to pray. Does the Bible give us an example of praying for the lost? Sure it does. And it's in an interesting place. You know where? Romans 10. Paul has just got done saying what he's saying about God's sovereignty. And he knows people are going to object to it by the rhetorical questions he poses in Romans 9. But in Romans 10, he says this. What does he start off Romans 10 with? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for them. Who? His ethnic Jewish brethren. Brethren by blood. My prayer for them is that they would be saved. Right after he's got done saying, not all Israel is Israel. He's affirmed predestination. He's affirmed reprobation. He's affirmed not all Israel is Israel, but he prays that Israel would be saved. He prays for the lost, and so should we. Paul knows that the only way any man is going to know the Son is to have the Father reveal him to him supernaturally. And he knows that the means by which this happened are two of them he describes in Romans 10, by the sharing of the word and by men and women praying that people would be saved. So practically, how does this all work out? It's great that this is all doctrine, but practically, what does this look like in real life? I have a couple stories. I told at Grace Group, I told five stories Wednesday night. I told him, I just told you five, but you're going to have to wait for two more. I'll tell him on Sunday morning. Old men tell stories. Does he tell the same stories over and over again? Yes. Okay. Ruby's nodding yes. Okay. That's what we do, Ruby. That's what old men do. Tell the same stories over and over. Okay. So I'm just like your dad who's told you the same stories 100 times. Or your grandfather who's told you the same story 30 times. And I know you people roll their eyes when you do that. But if the stories are relevant, I'm going to tell them over and over again. I've told these two stories, I know privately, I can't remember if I've told them from this pulpit here or when it was over there, but it's 2004 and we're in Kinross Correctional Facility for a three-day evangelistic weekend. A Muslim decides to attend. His situation would be very similar to Tawfiq's. He was raised Sunni Muslim. He gets assigned to sit right here next to me for 3 days. 14 hours on Friday and Saturday, about 7 or 8 on Sunday. He's very engaging, and he can talk about God all day long. In fact, we had a new volunteer at our table. What we'd have is we'd have a volunteer, two prisoners, a volunteer, two prisoners, a volunteer, and two prisoners. So you got 6 prisoners and 3 volunteers sitting at this table for 3 days. And this new volunteer is all excited late on Friday because of the discussions that have been going on all day long. And he's all thrilled about what a great Christian Samuel is. And I have to break the news to this guy that Samuel's not a Christian, he's a Muslim. Why did the Christian think that Samuel was a Christian? Because a Muslim can talk to you about God all day long. But you have to go farther. You have to go to the person of Christ. That gets into other territory. A generic God, a lot of people can share things which they may believe to be in common. But when you get into who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, now you're crossing into the offense of the gospel. Well, anyway, so this guy thought that Samuel was a Christian. Samuel was not a Christian. Samuel knew how to pray in Arabic, and Samuel did pray to Allah in Arabic. And Samuel leaves the weekend. He's still a Muslim. A month later, there's a time when we could go back, and anybody who had been through this evangelistic weekend could come back for a two-hour meeting on Saturday. Well, and in this, it's in an auditorium at Kinross, and it's a big auditorium, about 200 people can get in there. I'm assigned to a Bible study group at the back. Samuel gets assigned to a Bible study group down front. Well, near the end of the study, one of the Christian prisoner leaders came up to me and said, "We got something we got to deal with." Well, what had happened? Samuel's in the Bible study down front, and Samuel starts asking hard questions, challenging the Christians. And one of the professing Christian prisoners did not respond rightly. He rebuked Samuel in some really unkind terms. Samuel got mad and Samuel stomped out. So we talked to the Christian prisoner. What do we have to tell the Christian prisoner? Don't you understand? Samuel is who Samuel is. Samuel doesn't know Jesus. Why are you getting upset at somebody who's doing what their nature requires them to do? He is doing nothing more than what he has to do in his lost state. He's asking hard questions. We need to be ready to address hard questions. But why get mad at somebody for doing what their nature requires them to do or being who their nature requires them to be? So the prisoner, yeah, I'm sorry. So we think never going to see Samuel again. 6 months later, at the end of these weekends, the women could come in for the last service, so Cheryl comes in with some other people, and the two of us are sitting in the same auditorium. All of a sudden, there's this plop in the seat next to me. Who plops down next to me? Samuel. Why did Samuel sit down? Even though Samuel had problems with other Christians, you treat him kindly. He will come back. And we chatted and did what we did, and Samuel left the service. As far as I know, Samuel's still a Muslim. But my point is, don't get angry with people for not understanding. Until the Lord intervenes, they can't understand. You can try and teach your 5-year-old advanced algebra, But if the Lord hasn't given them the ability to understand it, why do you get mad at your five-year-old for not understanding it? We had a discussion at work this week. He got around to some trigonometry. Okay, Adela could teach trigonometry. Well, we get talking about, okay, the Pythagorean theorem and the, you know, how you can use the Pythagorean theorem. If you know any two sides of a right triangle, you can calculate the length of the third. And somebody says, what's a right triangle? Well, if you don't know what a right triangle is, you're certainly not going to be able to understand what the Pythagorean theorem is. So you have to teach them what a right triangle is first. But why get mad at somebody if they don't understand the Pythagorean theorem if they don't even know what a right triangle is? So it is with spiritual matters. When Daniel and these and the brethren go out and evangelize out there in the medical center, why get mad at somebody because they don't understand? Evangelize your children. Why get mad if they don't understand? Your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your cousin, your grandpa, whoever. Why get mad at them if they don't understand? Don't get mad for people doing what their nature requires them to do. If they can't understand until the Lord intervenes, don't get mad at them. Be patient with them. Second story. It's probably a year later. There's this couple at church that we've known for 20 years, and they are adamant free willers. And they know that I am not one of those in the same sense that they are. Let's just say that. But we get along. I'm teaching Sunday school class. We got six Reformed people in the class. They don't all sit together. Okay. We got six Reformed people, six Arminians. It's an Arminian church. Don't ask. We got three adult Sunday school classes. They're all taught by Reformed guys. One of them's even a Pado Baptist who baptizes his kids when they're born. Don't ask. Things are different out in the middle of nowhere. Okay. So anyway, we got these friends, and they know that we disagree. It's public knowledge, okay, that we disagree. So one Sunday after class, she asks if she can talk to me, and so we go off to the side, and she's in tears. She's in her mid-60s at this point. She's got an older brother. Her older brother is lost. She tells me that over the years, this guy has become more and more hardened to the gospel as she's tried to share it with him. And he's shutting her off, and she's desperate because he's approaching 70. And I said, can I be honest with you? And she said, of course. And I said, you know we disagree on certain doctrines, right? And then she volunteers this. She says, yeah, I know you're a Calvinist. I said, yeah, I am, but let me ask you a few questions first. Okay, she says, you believe God has done all he can to save your brother, and it's totally up to him to respond what you're telling him. Yes. You believe your brother's will is free, that he can respond to what you're telling him, but he just doesn't want to. Yes. You believe that God is in the heavens, watching over your brother, wooing your brother, enticing, going like this to your brother, but not actually doing anything to bring your brother to faith, because that would be a violation of his will. You believe that, correct? And she says, yes. I said, if that's true, you believe you really can't pray for God to do anything to save your brother because God's work is done in saving your brother. He can't do anything more. She says, yes. So I said this, I said, can I tell you what I believe? Yeah. I said, I believe your brother's heart is hard. He doesn't believe because he doesn't want to believe. And his nature is such that he can't believe. And the more you share, the harder he's becoming. Is that a fair assessment? And she says, yes. I said, well, your brother's heart is hard because he's a dead man. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 tells us that. Dead men can't respond. Dead men just get more and more hardened, and they store up more and more wrath. And I think deep down they know it, but they suppress what you're telling him. I said, your brother doesn't respond because he can't respond in his current state. And she says, I'll agree with that. And then I said, you told me that the Lord would never violate any man's will. I say the Lord must intervene and change a man's will. from that of one with a hardened heart and which rejects Christ and hates God. And the Lord must change this man so that his heart is open, just like Lydia's heart was in Acts chapter 16. The Lord has to intervene in the life of a man for a man to be saved. He has to go where men don't want him to go. He has to go there and invade that man's life so that he changes the man's desires. He changes the man so that the man wants to believe. The man wants to come to Christ and can't do anything but come to Christ, and he does so willingly because it's his decision. He does it because he has a new will. But the Lord has to do that without asking permission from your brother. And what I believe is that we pray for the Lord to do that with men, and that the Lord answers those prayers to invade men's lives and change their wills. That's what I believe. And guess what she said next? It blew me away. I didn't volunteer the answer for her. She's got tears streaming down her cheeks, and she said, "Jeff, for my brother, I'll be a Calvinist." Now, we didn't get into the discussion of, well, you ought to pray like that for everybody, not just your brother. But she knew that in order for her brother to be saved, something supernatural had to happen. It was not just merely up to her brother. Is her brother responsible to believe? Absolutely. But behind the scenes, we pray that he has his heart open like Lydia, that he is given repentance, 2 Timothy 2, and that his will is changed so he comes to Christ freely because he wants to and can't do anything but come to Christ. That's why we pray. Think about those people John runs into in Nepal. We assume here in America everybody knows something about Jesus. But what about people who have no clue what you are talking? They don't have a clue who Moses is. They don't know any of that stuff. How are those people going to be saved? God has to intervene. But those people are still responsible to believe. But that's why we pray. Because God has to do something. That's why we share. Yes, God uses means to accomplish his eternal decree. Yes, we know he can work apart from means. I know we've got the stories of Muslims responding with dreams and visions. But we can't just rely on that. We can't just sit back and say, well, we don't have to send missionaries because God can work through dreams and visions. God still commands us to go, whether we go to Nepal, we go to the medical center, we go to our family. We're still commanded to go. Don't be fatalistic here about this. Christianity is not fatalism. The doctrines of grace are not fatalistic. We share, we pray, we share, we pray some more. There's no magic incantation that we can say to people that's going to make the light go off. That's what some of the letters, the emails, I'll be honest, are implying. And I know I've had people approach me too. What do I say to somebody? Well, there's no mantra we can pronounce. We tell them what we know. We tell them who we know. The guy in John 9 was not a great theologian, but what did he tell the people who were questioning him? "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, but now I see." That's what he knew. Don't let people hang on to their being dead in their sins as an excuse for not responding. Don't let them rationalize their unbelief by saying, "I know I'm not one of the elect." They don't know that. Anyone who believes will be saved. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord in repentance will be saved. Anyone who acknowledges that they labor and are heavy laden will be given rest by the Lord if they come to him in faith. So no man knows the Son apart from the Father's revealing him. Not even a guy like John the Baptist. But that's still not a license for men to remain in unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, we know that salvation is a wonder. Once we've had our eyes opened, we look back and we Lord, we think, well, how come I didn't understand it? It's so simple. But we can also look back reading our scriptures through eyes of faith, seeing that we didn't understand because we didn't want to understand. We didn't understand because we couldn't understand. But Lord, the simplicity of what saves men, faith in Jesus Christ. Faith. Faith in Him. Turning from our sin. What a gift. Lord, we just thank You. Amen.